Amen. We're going to be in John 14, 1 through 6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What he means by that, what truth can we pull out of that? What does that mean for us? I thought, you know, maybe, stupid me, oh, this could be simple enough. You know, it's pretty straightforward and stuff, and so it should be good. And I got more overwhelmed than I probably ever have in a sermon just because what Jesus says about himself, who he is, and even if we were to follow every door that he opens and means for us to go through to understand what he is by the way and truth and the life, we'd be here a long time, and we still would not be able to take the infinite, incomprehensible God and fit him down into a perfect package that could fit in our little brains. But God has spoken in some ways that we can understand him in at least an essential way. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And just know that I'm doing the best of my ability, but there's no way to possibly circumscribe all that Jesus is. So I'll read it first. Well, maybe do the boom first so you can kind of get where we're going here. The way and the truth of the life represents for us the three offices that Jesus holds for us. All three of those offices we must absolutely affirm in faith for salvation. And also, these represent the three pillars of Christian life, belief, practice, and experience, of which we are designed to be carefully and prayerfully attentive to every single one if we are to be healthy. So that's kind of where we're going. God give us grace to get there. Larger context. So, well, let's just read the scripture first. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the larger context of what's happening here is this is in the middle of a really important discourse with his disciples, just his disciples. I'm assuming just the 12, because he had finished his public ministry at the end of chapter 12. Had spoke to the people. The last words that he said to the people were, I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So his last words to the people is about believing in him. And here when he talks to the disciples from chapter 13 of John all the way to the end of 16, he's talking to the disciples. Then he prays, assumedly in front of the disciples, because we hear his voice. So he's doing all these things in front of the disciples. That whole four chapter or whatever it is, discourse, is with the disciples. And what this is this is his last words. This is the last night he is going to spend with his disciples. And so you can imagine, not that Jesus worries, he does not worry, but you can imagine the necessity behind the words that he is saying. He won't be with them any longer. He wants them to understand certain things. He wants them to be ready for certain things. And so he's going to use careful words. He's going to use purposeful words. Everything in here is really important because he needs to say it to them. And he's saying it for a purpose. So what purpose is that? Many things, I'm sure, but we can see that belief is huge upon his concern. We see, at the end of his discourse to the people, his public ministry, he says, believe. In chapter 13, verse 19, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. In the first part of our verse, believe in God, believe also in me. And then another, however many times that is throughout the scripture or throughout this discourse. In chapter 14 alone, we see the one that we just read, and also four other times he talks about believe in me. So it's important. He wants them to believe in him. Now we can believe that someone exists because they're standing right in front of us. He would have no need to say believe in me as a human being, as a person that has existence, you get it, right? He would have no need to say, believe in me, if he was just a normal human being. He says, believe in me, and then he expounds what they are supposed to believe in this whole discourse. So from 13 to 17, if you were to hang on every word he says, you're going to get a big, ginormous picture of what Jesus is, who he is, what his role for us is, what he came to do, what we are supposed to believe. That's kind of what we're going to try and plumb the depths of. So belief What you believe is extremely important. Matthew 16:13, we see this conversation between Jesus and the disciples. He asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? And they give him some answers. Elijah, some people say that you're a prophet. Some people say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, you know. And he's like, but who do you say that I am? In other words, I'm not concerned about what other people think. I want you to tell me what you think. What do you think? And what do you think about me? It's important. Who do you say that I am? And Peter obviously says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So belief, what we believe is important. So he's saying a bunch of things throughout this discourse in John 13 through 17. And some of the things he says to them are, I am teacher and Lord. In chapter 13, as he's washing their feet, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So he says, teacher and Lord. He proclaims to them, without so many words, that he is the Passover lamb. He's the sacrifice. We don't see this in John. We see this in the same setting, though, in the Last Supper with the disciples in Matthew's account, 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, as he's raising up the juice or the wine, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This was not lost to the disciples. They were Jews. At that very night was Passover, and he was saying to them, as we're drinking the Passover thing, which is supposed to represent the lamb that was sacrificed in the Exodus event, that covered them from and protected them from the angel of death, that sacrifice, he says, I am the blood of the covenant. So I am the Passover sacrifice. So he's saying that. He says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. That's John 15, chapter 15, still in this discourse. But in the middle of this, all of these things that he's saying, he says this quintessential, summary, keystone, like if he could wrap it up in a nice little three-word bow that would just blow our minds, he did it right here. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so, if we were to really, So, we'll keep going. In the immediate context right here, though, he is answering a question. And that question was posed to him by John. He's talking about, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also, and I'm going to come back to get you, in other words. They didn't understand at the time, but in hindsight, obviously, we know that Jesus was talking about eternal life. He comes back to get us so we can dwell with him. That will be eternal life. So he's talking about eternal life, but he's also talking about the way to the Father, unity with the Father, the presence of the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. But Thomas was asking, Lord, we do not know the way to the And they talk about the Father afterwards. How do we know the Father and all these things? So his concern was the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. So eternal life, the Father, that's what he was trying to answer here by saying, I am the way and the truth of the life. None of those things are possible through me. So the way to eternal life, the way to the Father, the way of salvation, hinges on our belief in Jesus. He's extremely concerned with their belief. But not just any belief. What we believe is of utmost importance. It can make it or break it. So, if we were to really try to talk about what all Jesus was saying when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we would see a bunch of things that we could probably spend our entire lives trying to plumb the depths of, just in Scripture alone, trying to wrap our minds around. We're not going to do that this morning. You can thank me for that at 12:20 when we're done, and not 1:20 when we're done, or whatever. But again, just to the best of my ability, I'm trying to narrow it down to what I felt like the Lord wants us to focus on here. And then, among other things that he says, I think what he's talking about here, what I want us to focus on in the way and the truth and the life, is his relationship to us, our relationship to him. Not necessarily just all that he is in existence, because there's no way we could possibly plumb the depths of all of that. But what he really wants for them to understand is how he relates to them. You see that picture in the teacher and Lord, and so I am. I have done this, so you do this. I've done this to you, for you. They're experiencing that with him. I am the vine, you in me, I in you, and all this. You're this relational piece that he is, the way to the Father, that you may be with me where I am, the way, the truth, and the life. It's a relational piece that he's talking about here. So these things that he says, he lists off, kind of ties into a bow the three offices that Jesus holds in his relationship to human beings. So we will talk about that. The offices of Christ represented here are the priest, prophet, and king. Those are the three offices of Christ in relationship to people. So, what does that mean? Well, how do we get this? The way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the word here is, and when I see this, and when I've read it before, so I'm assuming you might have done the same thing, and he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm thinking, okay, I'm seeing it through the lens of the last part of the sentence. So to the Father is through Jesus. So when I see that, I just kind of picture Jesus as the gate. I have to pass through him, and there I am to the Father. But that's really not the force of the words. The force of the word in the original language is it's a traveled way or a road. And there's verbs that are derived from it, and they all have to do with the way in which you travel. So the emphasis is not necessarily here the end of where we're going. It's how we're getting there. So if we think about that, the road, if we are actually going to walk on the road governs where we step, where we go, how we do. Okay, so this is representing Christ as king. The king is the essentially the king is the overarching governor over all things in life. All right, well all things. We know what a king is. So the king is what governs our, he says we do. We don't do, you know, things happen in history. People get their heads cut off and other kinds of stuff. You get the idea. We follow what the king says. Okay, so we're governed by the way. We're governed by the king. So Jesus is telling them he's the king. So we could not, there's no way, I'm not going to get into all these scriptures, but I just want to share some of them with you maybe. But a prophecy about him being the king and him fulfilling this is back earliest and probably most specific, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus was the descendant of Judah, David. Nor the ruler's staff between Judah's feet, the house of Judah, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So he's the king. He relates to us as king. We surrender to him. We follow our lives to him. We'll get to that later. More of them, you can look those up. There's a ton of them in Scripture. The branch of David, he was a descendant of David. All these prophecies about David coming back and the throne of David, all these different things. Also, he tells them he is the truth. The word here is pretty simple. It just means what is true under any matter of consideration. And so that seems easy enough. Well, Jesus is saying not just that my words are truth. I don't just speak true words. It's not what he said. He said, I am truth. Okay, so what he's essentially saying is he is, number one, he is God, but number two, he is prophet. So I just want to touch on God real quick because it's essential for our belief in him. The sum of thy word is truth is what Psalms 119, 60 says. And in the Old Testament, and we'll see this later, just touching on it a little bit, but when God's word was spoken, the word wasn't just intended for people to hear it and kind of listen to it and do it. What happens was we see the word of God spoken in the Old Testament is that the word itself has effectual power in its working. He speaks and his word cannot come back to him void. It doesn't just go out there and hopefully people listen to it. It actually goes out and it is in power. It has power in the word spoken and things come about. Genesis 1:1, let there be light. It was just a word, but the word had power to bring things forth out of matter, out of nothing. You get what I'm saying? So when Jesus says that he is the word, he is saying that he is the effectual power of God. He is God himself. He was with God in the beginning when the words were spoken. He is the very sum of truth and life. So what do we know about this then? That Christ is our prophet. That's how we can relate to him. What does that mean to us? Well, let me pause right here. I'll just give you one prophecy about Jesus being the prophet. Probably clearest, and I shouldn't even say that, it's one of them. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Moses is talking to the people. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Then skip into verse 17. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will listen, who will not listen to him, or my words that I speak in his... Oh my gosh, going too fast. Sorry. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So he's the prophet. What does this mean for us? He speaks the very words of God. He is the very word of God. So we believe in him as God. And this prophecy right here says that he has to be one of us. He actually has to be man. So we believe he is man. We believe he is also God. I'm just going to leave that there because that's an insane mystery that we could expound all day long and we still wouldn't get to the bottom of it. He is God and man. But we are to submit to his word as 100% truth. I'm just going to say, just briefly, that our culture has a really hard time with objective truth. We can see it all over the place. What's right for you is not necessarily right for me. I'll do me, you do you. Well, the problem is when I do what's right for me and that is in dissonance with what's right for you, then we have things like war, then we have things like destruction, family breakdowns, rape, murder, theft, all these different things where I think and feel what's right for me and I do that and it's not what's right for you and now we have discord. So the problem that we have with objective truth is that we are the problem. Okay, so the Old Testament, Jesus is saying he is the words. Every single word that is written in the Old Testament, we must believe is 100% inerrant. The New Testament, there's this thing that some people say, not everybody, but well, we, and even if I've kind of had this thought a time or two, well, you know, Jesus spoke this, so that's a little bit more weighty than what the apostle said. And some people will say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Jesus didn't say anything about sex before marriage. Jesus didn't say anything about this or that or this or that. So I'm just going to listen to Jesus and not the apostles. Well, the funny part about that is you don't know anything about Jesus except for what the apostles wrote. What Jesus revealed to the apostles by the Spirit and brought to their remembrance, they wrote down for you. The apostles were, or the gospels were written by the apostles or superintended by one of their followers, and they checked over it and approved of it, right? The apostles' words are what we know about Jesus. So if we were going to try and separate the two, you're essentially saying that none of the apostles' words are true, and none of Jesus' words are true. So if Jesus' words are true, and we want to hang on that, then we also have to hang on every word interpreted by the apostles about what Jesus said. So in other words, what I'm saying is the entire Bible from beginning to end is 100% inerrant. We must believe that. If we do not believe that, here's what's going to happen. God is God. If we believe that there really is a God, he must be, if he created all of these things, he must be bigger and better, more perfect than man. He must know better than man. I think we might all agree with that. Here's what happens when we don't believe that the Word of God is inerrant, and we see it happening in churches, we see it happening in all of these different places. We say, well, it's not all inerrant. It was written by humans, and so some things, you know, we can't really take it for 100%. So what we got to do is we got to kind of sift through what's right. What does that do? Where does the sifting come? It comes through a filter. Whose filter is that? It's man's filter. The problem with that is man. What we do there is we essentially say that we are now going to become the judge of what truth God is. So we are not submitting to God, we are submitting to ourselves. And the problem with that is that we are the problem. Just philosophically, you look at all across the world and you see what is the problem with the world today. It's not natural disasters, although it brings some hardship. The problems, main problems that we deal with in the world today are from man. We're talking about, I'm not even going to mention these. Politically speaking, you look across the landscape, you look at wars, all the devastation of genocide and all these things that have happened. What is the problem? It is man. And if we believe what happened in the fall, that man fell, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, everything died. Something in man, every little piece, his mind, his soul, his actions, everything was tainted. So if we want to say, I'm going to judge God now, what we're doing is we're taking an imperfect creature and trying to be the judge and the funnel of the perfect creature. And that is not wise. It is not going to get us anywhere. Where it's going to get us is exactly what we've got in the world today. So the Word of God has to be 100% true. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just take any little verse, take it out of context, and make it mean what we think it means. We have to be taught. We have to understand what the words say. There's all kinds of important parts about study. We have to be humble in our assertions. We have to check Scripture with Scripture. I'm just going to leave all that there. It is 100% accurate. He is our prophet. We submit to what he says. Okay. He is also the life. This is a little bit more interesting. I mean, it's obvious he is the life. He raised from the dead, he's life, right? But this is a little bit more in depth, and we could go forever on this, so I'm just going to try and make it quick. This word in the Greek, zoe, is kind of it's a multidynamic word. It's like the state of one who is possessed of vitality or animation. So it's like your gumption, your gung-ho, your happiness, the things that are making you do what you do. But also, when used emphatically, which I would say this is one of those contexts or ways, it's the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. And then also in the context of what the question is, he's talking about life after death. He's eternal life. So he's all of these things. So this is him as priest. And we say, how is this possible? What is that? How do these things go together, life and priest? Well, I will show you. It all comes down to what happened at the fall. What happened at the fall is they rebelled from God's word. That's what sin is, going our way instead of God's way. We all do it, whether it's an adultery or a specific one of those Ten Commandments or it's something else. We all have gone our own way other than God's way. That's what we do when we make ourselves the arbiter and the judge of Scripture instead of making ourselves submissive to the Scripture. So they sinned, they rebelled from God, and what happened was a separation from God spiritually. They didn't have the unity with God that they had before. They had death physically. They died. They had death to their wills. They were in bondage to sin. We see that no one does good. No, not even one. We see that no way to reach or please God. They have all turned aside, Psalm 14:3. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. We see in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, the people are like literally dead, dry bones, dead. No life in them whatsoever. So sin brings death. Death, this is separation of life. So what's the connection between life and priest? It's the connection between life, sin which broke life, and death. So the connection is at sin. For us to get life, sin has to be taken care of because that's the separating part. So priesthood is exactly what takes care of sins. In the Old Testament, we see, like, for example, Leviticus. During the Passover celebration, they sacrifice some things. And here's what happened on the sacrifice. They had to take, among other things, I'm just going to make this quick, but they had a goat that they would, that the priest was to lay his hands on the goat. And he was to confess all the sins of the people of Israel. And literally, the word says that, probably going to get lost on it, but I'm getting ahead of myself. He lays, and on the head of the goat, the sins were placed upon it. Literally. Now, this is a mystery of God. We don't understand. Somehow in God's sovereign plan and will and purpose and ability, sins can be placed on a thing. It was placed on the goat. They sent the goat away from the people, symbolizing that the sins of the people were taken away, right? So here's how this connects to us. Isaiah 53, verse 5 through 6, is a prophecy about the coming king, coming Messiah, the coming Savior, and it shows his priestly ministry that he will do. But he was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, literally placed on him, was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, what we just sang earlier. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, literally, there it is, laid on him, literally, sins were placed somehow in God's amazing sovereignty. This works. He allows it to happen. He's teaching them that it's going to happen. He placed it on this Savior. It's going to happen. And so we know now that Jesus, as he came, he's telling us that he's our priest. He came and that literally, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. All the sins of the world, like the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head, the sins were imputed, the scripture says. They were laid upon him, declared as on him. He didn't do any of it. The scripture doesn't say that he is now a sinner, but literally God allowed a substitution to take place where all the sins of the world were placed on this one flesh, this one who had to be us, and was crucified, and therefore through his death, just like the goat, the sins of the world, for those who believe in him, are away, completely separated, gone away, as far as the east is from the west. So now, because of that, sidebar, in imputation, this word that means like it's declared to be true in a legal sense, that out the righteousness of Christ that Jesus had was literally now laid upon us, over us. We are declared to be righteous. We're not righteous, we're sinners. But it is declared to be so by God, and we are right in his sight. What's awesome about this is that, think about the imagery that we have of what Jesus did. He came and he touched a leper. He wasn't supposed to do that according to the law, but because the law was there so that they wouldn't get sick, because it was an infectious disease. What do you call that? Word's escaping me right now. It's communicable. It's contagious. Thank you. That's more reasonable. So it's contagious. But Jesus could not be defiled. His spirit, his life was purity itself. And so when he touched the impure thing didn't make him unpure like it would for the rest of us. His purity overrun the impure. That's exactly what happens in the body of Christ. The sins of the world were laid upon this man's body, this God's body. And because he was God, the sin of the world, the unrighteousness, the impurity, the infectious contagion that defiled all of sin and all of humanity from Genesis 3 all the way to what we see even to now, it went in this war against him in his flesh, and because he is righteousness, purity, and life, there was no way that that could win, and it was destroyed forever, and his righteousness now is imputed, declared upon us. Isn't that amazing what God did? Here's another way to look at it. See, we can't really understand what exactly happened, so God gives us these images. I asked David Hodge about this, but there's this one scripture in Hebrews 7:22, and it says that he's in ESV, it's guarantor, in some of the older versions, it's surety. And I read guarantor and I was like, oh, cool, he guarantees it for us. That's awesome. That's not actually what it means. It's used one time in all of Scripture, and it literally means a surety. And I had no idea what that meant, so I asked Mr. Hodge here. And what he said was that a surety is essentially like a cosigner, okay? So when we go and we incur a debt or we make an agreement to fulfill something, if we don't fulfill it, that other person inside the agreement has written his name on the line, and when we can't fulfill what we said we would do, that cosigner, that surety, steps in and fulfills what we could not do. So here's what happened. Another way to look at what happened. The covenant in the garden, where we were supposed to live in communion and not eat from the tree of life or tree of good and evil, in other words, not rebel against God, that was what we were supposed to do, and we would have communion and unity with God. We didn't fulfill it. We let it go, and now we incur this debt that we could not pay because now our wills are completely tainted. Mind is completely tainted. There is no way that human beings could ever become right with God. Now Jesus, our surety, our cosigner, steps in, being one of us in the flesh. He steps in, and he pays the penalty. Do you understand what that means for us? That means that he fulfilled every possible thing that we were supposed to do in that covenant, and because of that, all of his children, all of the people that come and are in him have the life and unity with God that was in the beginning. That is the priesthood, my friends. When we believe that Jesus is our priest, we believe that he brought us to life with the Father again. Isn't that amazing what God did? All right, praise his name. If you want to go through it, I'm probably going to skip on, but maybe not. You never know what's going to happen. In Romans, we get this real cool, a real progression of what we see. It doesn't say it in terms of priesthood, but we get this priestly ministry of Jesus laid out. We see in Romans 3:25 that he's the propitiation, which means he's the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. All of it was laid on him. God's wrath was satisfied for us. Then we see in Romans 5 that we believe in him and we have peace with God. We see in Romans 6 that literally, as we believe in him, we were buried with him by baptism into his death. In other words, we were dead to sin. Our debt to sin was paid. And then we raised to life with him in Christ. We have life just like Christ has life in Christ. And then in Romans 7, we see this the Spirit of God start to come in. And from Romans 7 to Romans 8, we see that we now have the Spirit of life inside of us. So you see how the priesthood works. Jesus, the connection is that sin separated us from life. The priesthood took care of sin so that we could have life. Got it? So those are the things that Jesus is for us. That's the ways that he relates to us. That's how we relate to him. That's how we view him. That's how we submit to him. That's how we have our relationship with him. We listen to his words. We do it. What else? Yeah, we believe his word because it's truth. And we believe that he is our righteousness, and we hang on that. The order, I think, and it's just interesting that the order, he says, is in the order of appearance. The prophecies about him coming as king, Zechariah when he was born, Mary when he was born, the wise men when he was born, and then as he starts to get old enough to speak, he speaks the words of God, he's a prophet, and then at the end of his life, he offers up his life as a sacrifice, way, the truth, the life. So these are, I think, the necessary components of how we relate to Jesus and how Jesus relates to us. Not necessarily all of his essence, because there's more that we could say, but how we relate to him. But I also think that this statement, Jesus is giving us just a little kind of window of a formula for healthy, vigorous, satisfying Christian life. And that is The way, the truth, and the life represents these three things: belief, practice, and experience. I'm kind of stealing this from Charles Spurgeon, but I couldn't find the thing where I read it, and so I don't know that these are the exact words he uses, but it's the same concept. So belief, how does this represent, how do these things represent? Belief is truth, because belief, we believe in what? We believe in the words, the truth of God. John 20, 13. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Practice. Practice is what? Practice is the way we follow. The way. These are not in order necessarily, but the way. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But we don't necessarily always get to John 3:36, which says, whoever believes in him has eternal life, and the son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We also see repent and believe in the gospel. So believe and repent is a change in action. Practice is the way we follow. Experience. John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is just juxtaposed to or contrasted to the enemy, the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. Destruction, sadness, upsetness, all those things that come from that those particular activities. The opposite is true with Christ. Happiness and joy and peace. All right, so we're going to get into some of those. But what does this mean, though, that Jesus wants us to have life and have it abundantly? Does it mean that we get to live our own life the way we want it to be, and God's love just pours out on us, and everything is free grace? We can do whatever we want. Thank you, Jesus. Now I can really live the way I want to live, and no consequence. Absolutely not. Because in the garden, we saw that that sin was what separated us from the Lord, from God, from unity with God. We may, as we'll see later, we may have a saving faith, but if we continue to live without practice our own way, we rebel against God constantly, it will at very least affect the vigor and vitality of the life in us. At very worst, we might not be saved. And we'll talk about some of those things. So what is the life? I think this is becoming better in our day. I believe that. But we come from an era of kind of staunch truth and rigid obedience, and those things are good. But without the life, without the unity with God and the fellowship and the sweetness of our communion with him, that all of those things are for, then we're kind of missing the point, and we'll see what happens when we do that, when we do miss the point. So what are the things that experience involves? We see love. Romans 8, Romans 5, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Think marriage. God gave that image to us for a reason. Not that there's nothing sexual about God. Jesus says that the angels are not created for that sort of thing. They won't marry. That's not even a thing. But the intimacy is the picture. We have this relational piece where we share life together, where there's emotions that are involved. There's a sharing of life. So peace. So many verses on peace. Probably not up there. Maybe. I don't know. Philippians 4:6, among others, peace that passes your understanding will guard your hearts and your minds, even in suffering. John 16:33, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Joy, John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Says it again in 16:24. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, but with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Thankfulness is another one. I'm just going to kind of touch on that one briefly, but if these things we believe wholeheartedly, and we accept what God did, the things that we just talked about, the things that we could not do, God did, there's thankfulness that should well up from within us to praise, to glory his name. And that should be it's an emotion that is felt, thankfulness. And also the inward dispositions that flow from the soul. Think the fruits of the Spirit. We also have courage, 2 Corinthians 5:5. He says that he who has prepared us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. Because of the Spirit of life that God has given us, we are always of good courage. It's an emotion of a thing, inward disposition. Fruits of the Spirit, notice what all these are. Now they have, here, I'll just read them. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, we already said those. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now certainly those do have an outworking. If those are in someone's life, you will see them being faithful. You will see them have self-control. There's actions along with that. But the actions come from an inward disposition, self-control because we rely on Christ, we're satisfied in Christ, Kindness, because we have the love of Christ in us. These things are an inward disposition. This is the life that we're talking about, the experience of the Christian life. So those things probably don't really even begin to touch all that is involved with the life and experience of a Christian life, but it'll just have to be good enough for now. So I think the point for today is that, at least for this part of it, is where all three of these thrive, there's a healthy, vigorous, and sound Christian life. And where one is neglected, it's at very least unhealthy, at very most condemnable. Scripture in Ecclesiastes 4:12, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Amen. That's an axiomatic truth. We can take that to the bank on many things. The Trinity, this part of our lives, fellowship, all these different things. So I think probably what's best, instead of kind of maybe, anyway, just looking at examples. What happens in Scripture where we see some fails? And what was involved with that? Which one of these was neglected? And we can learn from that. Faith without practice, or an omission of practice, obedience. This is huge, I think, for our day. Even the demons believe. I've titled these, so you can enjoy that. Many times, Jesus cast out demons, and he was confronted by them, and they screeched out, "You are the Son of God." They knew who he was. They had a belief in who he was. They believed that he was God. They believed that he was the Son of God. But they did not obey him. They did not submit to him as Lord. And this is important. James touches on this in chapter 2, starting in 17. "Faith without deeds is dead. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, that's scary, but let me just kind of tell you what this means. This is not saying that by works we are saved. It is by faith alone that you are saved, not by works, so that no man may boast. What is that? Ephesians 2:10 or something like that? Yeah, so it's obviously not by works that we are saved. By faith alone do we receive the gift of God. But if we believe and God has poured out his Spirit into us through that belief, there is no way that we can take a word from the prophet's mouth, from our dear Savior's mouth, and say, "Nope, not going to do that." So when we obey, it's not that we're earning our salvation. The obedience that we show is the evidence of, okay? So our faith, when we stand before the Lord, "What did you do with my son? Did you believe in my son?" And you just say, "Yep." And God goes, "Well, he knows the heart, so we don't have to do that." But how do we know? How do you know? If your life has not been changed, if you are not conforming to the very words of the way, the truth, and the life within you, if you claim to have the life and you do not live by the life, you do not have the life in you. That's the whole point of Romans 8. Okay, so here's what Scripture says we must do with obedience. This is the truth of it all. 100% blank check to Jesus. It is 100% obedience. Here's what I mean, and here's what Scripture means by that. It does not mean 100% success. John, 1 John says, "I say these things that you do not sin." You must obey everything that Jesus says. There is nothing we should keep back, nothing we say no to. But he does say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who, when we confess our sins to Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. So it's obviously not the expectation that we are 100% successful. But here is the expectation. We cannot take a single word from the Lord and Savior, from the apostles who represent him, and say, "Not going to do that one. I'll do all these other ones. Not going to do that one." That is not the Spirit of God in you. One who has the Spirit of God working and effecting in their lives cannot reject the very same Spirit that they claim to have. So the point is, and this is huge for our society, we want to say, "Well, God loves me, so anything can go." We don't think, the sex before marriage, it'll be fine. Or even homosexuality. It's a huge hot button topic. I get that. But we can't just say, "I'm going to say yes to Jesus on everything, but on this one, no thank you." We talk about baptism. Does baptism save someone? Just if you don't get baptized, are you not saved? Well, the answer is maybe. If you were on the way and you were on the road to baptism, and you get in a wreck, obviously you're going, it's not held against you, right? The person on the cross did not get baptized, but Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the problem will be, and this is the issue, if someone says they have all the time in the world, they're living the Christian life, and they just say, I really just don't want to do that. It's not baptism that's the problem. The problem is obedience. If we are not obeying the word, no matter what the word is of our Savior, 100% unequivocal obedience to Jesus, it's not successful all the time. That's why he's our priest. But we must obey the way, the truth, and the life. We see an example of this also in Luke 6, 46-49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And the floods came in, and the stuff came in. I'm not singing that right. But here's what he's saying. If we don't follow what he says, we don't obey, the picture he gives is destruction. The person who does obey builds his life on the foundation. The stuff comes, the house stands. The person who doesn't obey, the floods come, it's destruction. Well, I don't know if he's talking about salvation there. He doesn't say that he is, so let's just assume for a moment that at very least, in our lives, there will be turmoil, destruction, drama, no peace. It's possible. We don't want to live in that spot, but we can live in that spot. God does not want us to live in that spot. Let's take it just to Samson for a second. Samson is a shining example of this, and this is what I would warn you, not to be like Samson. Samson believed God. He protected his hair. He prayed at the very end for God to empower him. He believed God, but what he did not do was obey God. We saw him do all kinds of things that were totally against God's laws. Prostitutes, marrying a woman from a couple of different women from not Israel, and he was very arrogant and prideful. There were other things he did, obviously, but he did not really have, he touched dead things. He didn't care much for the laws of God, but he believed that God was in him, right? That's a lot like the state and condition of our culture today, our church culture today in a lot of places. What happened to Samson? He eventually gave in. Those things that he did, the wives that he married, took over his heart. And he allowed them, even though he believed otherwise, he allowed them to destroy him. And what he ended up doing was living the rest of his life in prison, as a servant, in bondage to the sin that he committed. And at the very last moment, by God's grace, he only gained victory, literal victory, over the Philistines, at the price of his life. So at very least, if we want to omit practice and obedience before the Lord, at the very least, the scripture says that we are going to be that exact same thing. Those things that we want to play with will take over. And they'll cut us up in pieces, turmoil. We'll be in bondage to those consequences, to the very sins themselves, and we'll be in bondage for the rest of our life, and perhaps maybe at the end, through our faith, we'll obtain the victory, but at a very great price. And I say to you, friends, it could go the other way, like the demons. So I say to you, that's a risky game. Let's not do that. John 3:36, we mentioned that before. It's important. Belief is first. True belief. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But the next phrase cannot be omitted from it. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. You see the difference? Not 100% success, but 100% whatever Jesus says we do. Hope to get that. Practice without truth. Religiousness. We see this example in the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees. But this word that Jesus says is super poignant. He says in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He's been talking about bearing fruit, which is pleasing stuff to God. As a matter of fact, the only time that fruit is really expounded upon in the scriptures, we see it's the salvation of people, fruit. We also see it's the fruits of the Spirit. That's the only other times that I can think of where the fruits are identified in actual form, and that's what they're talking about. So this stuff that comes out, our actions, right? We cannot bear fruit apart from him. It says this, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And yeah, we can take that as the axiom that means that we literally can't have our being without him because he holds us together with the word of his power. That's true. But what this context is telling us is that if we are apart from Christ by the truth and the belief that we have in him, no matter what good things we do, God sees them as nothing. It is nothing. And Isaiah 64:6 says this, all our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. That's sort of a sugar-coated version. It is menstrual rags before the Lord. Is what it literally says. That's our best work. But in Christ, all things are accepted because he fills us and he gives us the proper motivations. We are connected with him, and then everything we do is bearing fruit for Christ so far as we are led by Christ. So here's what I mean. My life, compare to someone else, could have the greatest philanthropist, probably done more for humanity, dug more wells, given more money away, and perhaps that's to my shame, and I ought to do better. But in the eyes of God, I connected to Christ, one not connected to Christ. It doesn't matter which one's deeds overshadow the other. The one who is not connected to Christ, everything he does is considered nothing before the Lord. That's important. We see this in Luke. We see it everywhere. But in Luke 2, I think it is an awesome example. Maybe it's one. But we see the coming of Christ, and we see these two examples right next to each other in Scripture. We see Zechariah, who is described, he's an old man, he's described as righteous and blameless in all the ways of the law. And then the angel comes and tells him, hey, you're going to have a baby. And he's like, really? And he gets judged for his unbelief. So he got his mouth shut up. He was muted. He couldn't speak until the baby came. That's a judgment. In other words, symbolizing that even though his works were good, his faith did not justify him before the Lord at that moment. But then just next to that in Scripture, we see Mary, who had no credentials. She was young. She wasn't described as blameless in all the ways of the Lord. She probably didn't have time to be that credible. But she said, be it to me as it is according to your word, faith. And she was blessed because of that. So what we see then is that the two folks, the righteousness and all the religious activities that are in the right or seemingly good, apart from God, apart from Christ, without the truth of Christ, you in him through belief, it is considered nothing before the Lord. We can do this all the time in our day, modern day Pharisaism. We come to church and we say that, boop, boop, that's good. What Paul talks about a lot is he talks about if we try to put our trust in circumcision or any of the ways of the law, this was to them, not to us. That's weird, obviously. But these things, these outward things that the Judaism religion did, if we do that with the expectation that that alone saves us, we are cut off from Christ, severed from Christ. If you are trying to put your salvation and righteousness and get life from God from anything other than faith in him, if you're trying to make that, well, I go to church every Sunday, but then I'm just going to call it good, or I believe in that's good enough. You know, we cannot, it's not that way. So, again, we just have to remember that we are in Christ through belief, and we can't be apart from that. The whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees, they had belief in God. They had probably really good practice. They were very holy men, but they missed Christ. They missed the entire point of holiness and belief, and we don't want to be like that. We'll see what happens with that afterwards. Practice and truth without life. Because the Pharisees totally missed the point of holiness, obedience, practice, and missed the point of belief, they missed who all of that was for, which is the life, Christ himself. Okay, so what we end up seeing is when we do that, we can end up becoming the prodigal son. You like that? Gall is a bitter drink. Yeah, so in the prodigal son story, we all know that. He gets accepted by the father, and the father forgives him, all this stuff. And then the older brother comes in, who had been faithful to the father, who believed that the father was good, and so he stuck with him and served him and never strayed. He comes back, and he's like, what's all this about? And they tell him, and he was angry and refused to go in. We're bitter. We get grumpy. If we have a bitter soul in our walk with Christ, something is amiss. We need the life. We need the experience. God wants us to be filled with the peace and goodness and joy and these things that well up from within. Bitterness is not the place that he wants us to stay. We end up being like the Pharisees, and either one way or the other, we worship the gift or the thing and not the one to whom it points. We can either worship truth for its own right, and I'll say what that means, or we can worship the religious activities. So worshiping truth looks like this, and in 1 Timothy we see it. They got off on all these strange discussions and all these speculations, all these things that do not matter, and promote speculation instead of stewardship that comes from God. He says, our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, sincere faith, and a good conscience, right? So we can end up worshiping the topics, and we have a lot of that in our society too, unfortunately, and I can step into that because I love knowledge and learning things, and I can tend to make it about that and not about the person whom it comes to, right? And then we can also make it about religious activities. Colossians 2 warns of all this stuff. You do all these things, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Those things have an appearance of godliness, but they have no power from stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And even the things of the ceremonial laws that you know, we try to, like they were doing in those days, circumcision and all these other things. It was all pointing to Christ anyway. Christ was the substance, and so if we try to worship the things, we're missing Christ. And we end up like the Pharisees, very legalistic, bitter, angry murderers at the end, they were. Life without practice. Wanting, and I'm not sure this is quite possible, maybe in some ways, but Corinthians. If you read through Corinthians, Corinthians is essentially a scathing letter from Paul encouraging them because he knew that their faith was right. He knew that they had good knowledge, they had good teaching, but their practice was off, way off. Their Lord's Supper was off, their sexual purity was off, their divisions were off, they were suing each other. Even their giftings that they were using were not done from the right purpose, not done from the right motive, not done in order and in love. It was about pride and arrogance and all these things. Read through that and you'll see a shining example of life or wanting to have the life and the robustness of the life in Christ without practice or submitting to God's way in that. We can end up worshiping the gifts at times. Jesus says in Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then later he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is off the same concept. But only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So, our gifts, as we get through those later in the next few months, we ought to remember really strongly that the gifts, operating in the gifts, success in operating in the gifts, is not an indicator of spiritual health. It's not an indicator of walking in truth. And God sovereignly can allow us to experience some things and test our hearts to see if we're willing to govern that with truth. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so how to cultivate these. Let's go through these pretty quickly here. I think I really want you to understand how important prayer is in all of this. Prayer is listed in this discourse from John, from 13 to 17, aside from his actual prayer. It's listed 7 different times. Whatever you ask, it'll be given to you. And it's weird how he does it. I tried to like make some causality. Okay, if we do this, then this, then this, then this. He intersperses prayer everywhere. Sometimes it's right after obedience. Sometimes it's before anything. Sometimes it skips obedience and faith altogether. He just talks about prayer and the promises of it. So what I want you to understand is that prayer is essential for all of this. I also want you to see how the Holy Spirit does all this. How do we increase our belief? How do we cultivate belief? Number one, we pray. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. The father of the son who was possessed said to Jesus, help me in my unbelief. Paul prays all the time for people's faith. We'll read one of those here in a little while. Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 1:9. Why do we pray for faith? Because the Holy Spirit brings about faith. How much more, well, first of all, we can pray for the Spirit. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And here's the roles of the Spirit. We see Jesus say that no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. That's the Holy Spirit. No one can come to Jesus unless the Holy Spirit invades, comes into their life and draws them to him somehow in some mysterious way. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said, John 14. He will guide you into all truth, John 16. We pray for the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens the truth in our hearts. And then also we read the Word. Again, like I said before, the Word of God in the Old Testament throughout the days had effectual power. It wasn't just like we read it and, oh, okay, now I know what to do. That's true. But literally when we read it, the effectual power of God is put into your mind. And he does things. He doesn't allow that to come back void. He will do things in your life because of your hearing of the word. Let's move on. You know, I just wonder real quick, what's our hunger? And I think about for myself too, what's our hunger for the Lord? What does our life show? How many, our TV shows versus our time in the Lord or prayer or in the word? Our frivolous activities or me time or relaxed time, how much time are we giving to the Lord? And I'm not intending to make any legalistic statements here, but search yourself. What are you putting in? Because Jesus is the living water, and if we continually put in pop and junk food and all these other things, we're missing it, and we're not going to be healthy. How much are we as believers really taking God at his word and hungering for him? God help us. Practice. How do we cultivate that? The word. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify them, as Jesus was praying, it literally means to purify internally by the reformation of soul. So we get into his word because his words change us effectually, like I was saying before. Stir our belief. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works he will do. And if we believe, it'll stir our hearts to do. Prayer. Check out what the Holy Spirit does in regards to our actions. When we pray, we're essentially asking for the Holy Spirit to move. So here, that's why I say this. Holy Spirit does these things. He grants repentance. I don't know how that works. He moves in a way that changes our behavior. And without him, we could not do that. Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:25. It and Philippians 2:13, God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He changes our wills. He gives us the desire to do things, and he gives us the strength and the power to do things. That comes from God. John 16:8, he convicts of sin. What greater motivator could we have? Oh my gosh, I grieved my Lord. How could I do the thing that put him on the cross and separated me from him in the beginning? Oh, God, help me. Help me. That's what conviction looks like. That's meant to bring us to Christ. Essentially, what we do when we pray is we affirm that the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything apart from God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings it all about. Prayer is so intermixed in this discourse, it's hard to even make sense of it. I'm not even going to go into it all, but you can just look through chapter 13 of John to 17 of John. Prayer is everywhere. It's essential. Experience. I'm just going to end on this real quick, but I'm going to give you a few of these formulas. If you want to get into that and read them for yourself, you'll see what I mean. But in John 15, 7 and forward, there's a formula. John 14, 21 through 23, there's a formula. 16, 20 through 24. And I'm just going to summarize it for you. In the first one, he starts with belief. My words, have your words in me. And then he talks about prayer. Ask whatever in my name, and it will be given. And then he talks about practice. You will bear fruit. You will obey my commandments if you love me. And then you'll talk about experience. I say these things that your joy may be full. This putting those things into practice, doing those things, will cultivate the experience in our life. John 14 talks about practice leads to experience. When we obey the Lord, God will come into your heart and manifest himself to you. He will have a meal with you and share it together as friends. That's the inner life, the dwelling up within us. It comes from practice. And prayer, John 16, he just skips everything and talks about prayer. Pray for everything, that even in your suffering, ask for these things. I say this so that your joy may be full. So we see all these things, and we see exemplified in Christ, or not in Christ, in Paul's prayer. He had some two really good ones that do this formula out for you to read. Colossians 1, 9 and forward, Ephesians 3 and forward. I'm just going to read you and end with Colossians 1, 9, and it'll show you, and again, I urge you to consider, if we are led by the Spirit of God, if we want the Spirit of God, we must pray, because we can't obey properly. We can't have the power to pray without the Spirit. We ask for the Spirit to come and effectualize and move these things in our hearts. We can't believe and understand rightly without the Spirit of God. And we can't have the experience, the life that God wanted us to live of fullness and vitality without the Spirit of God. So here's how it works. And by the way, this is not like a 1, 2, 3. They feed each other. When we experience God's goodness, even just from the belief, from the truth that I just shared, maybe your heart leapt within you for joy. You're stirred to obey him, right? So sometimes they're not just like ABC. It might be ACB, BCA, all these different. It all works together. So here's how you see what I'm talking about. This is Paul praying, not John. That was a misword in there. Sorry. And so, from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray. Why would he pray if he didn't think and believe and was teaching us that these things come through prayer? Okay, so first we start with prayer. You may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, belief. Next, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Practice. And there we see that practice kind of affirms the belief. When we put it into practice, we see God's faithfulness. When we obey to pray and we see him work, we're like, wow, that stirs my faith that God actually, he does these things that he says he's going to do. Stirs our faith. And then, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance, patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints with light. That's the inner working. From those things, from the experience and the walking in those things, we will have life and closeness, vitality, power, effectual working in our lives, this inner well that bubbles up from within us to give us the satisfaction of life that Jesus intended us to have from the beginning. Let's go back to the boom. So the way, the truth, and the life. represents Jesus' three offices in relationship to us, how we relate to him. And in those offices, we must absolutely affirm with faith for salvation, priest, prophet, and king. It also represents the three pillars of vital Christian life, belief, practice, and experience, of which we are designed to be carefully and prayerfully attentive to all. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are not heard from by our many words. So we just want to come and ask you, God, to fill our hearts with faith. God, for this group, God, your word has gone forth as it does every week. And God, I ask that you would not let it come back to yourself void. I know that you won't, but I just rest in that promise and I affirm that promise, God, that you will not let this word come back to you void. Fill our hearts with faith, Jesus, in you, to know who we are, to know who you are, the hope that we have in your name. And God, through that faith, help us to experience the love of God that is in Christ Jesus for us. And God, in that, let it motivate us to work, to honor God, to glorify our King, that the nations will know that there is a God in Israel. That's us. That there is a God in the church, that Jesus is alive. God, help us to do the works that you did, and even greater works, Lord. We ask you for the Holy Spirit to come. Take away every place in our hearts where we are not surrendered. Take away every place in our hearts, God, where our hands are gripped onto the things of this world and we have not let go and dropped in the arms of our Father. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And Lord, we pray that you would well up within us the inner life, the satisfaction of peace and life with you that brings the greatest joy in this life that could ever be had in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.